All right. Well, we are continuing. We're on lesson four, so you should have your notes for lesson four. We're continuing on in apologetics. Some of you might know I'm actually teaching this class for a homeschool group on Wednesday. One thing that you might be grateful for is I give them quizzes, but I'm not giving you quizzes, sort of. I say all of that. This is the quiz that I gave them. They had to fill in the blanks for the missing words of some verses. How many of you know 1 Peter 3:15? You know it?
Yeah.
You want to share it?
I'm not too rusty.
All right.
In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in meekness and fear.
Really fantastic. Fantastic. Thank you for that. I want to, before I put that verse up there, I want to remind you, what is always the purpose of apologetics? Point people to Jesus. If we can tell people all sorts of answers to all sorts of things about the Bible, but we don't point them to Jesus, we have failed in the mission. Apologetics, giving that defense, giving that answer for the hope that we have. And so that's what we saw there in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord. If you're going to be good at sharing Christ, it begins with, first of all, knowing Christ and knowing Him as Lord. That's the goal, is to begin with having that relationship. He is the Lord. What does that make us? If He is Lord, what does that make us? Well, but the phraseology, if He's Lord and Master, what are we? We're slaves. We do what the Master, what the Lord wants us to do. And so Christ has said, be ready to give a defense, to make a defense. That's the word apologia in the Greek. And it means to give that defense, to give a legal rationale for why we believe what we believe. The second verse that we looked at was 2 Corinthians 10:5. Anybody remember that one? Some of you have work to do, right? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says what? Says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, the world is going to come up with all sorts of ways to discredit God, discredit the Bible, discredit Christianity. Why would they want to do that? It gets in the way of them doing what they want to do. It gets in the way of them following the God who created them. And so when these ideas come up, like evolution, or it's okay for abortion or whatever, we are to be destroying those kind of speculations and all those things that are trying to undermine the Word of God. Now, how do you reconcile that verse, by the way, with what we just heard from 1 Peter 3:15? We are to make a defense for the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence, and yet at the same time, we are to be destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Well, we just found a contradiction. Let's throw it all out and go home, right? What's the difference here? Okay. One is getting, you said getting rid of ideas. It's really understanding what's going on and casting it down, tearing it down in your own mind, breaking it down so that you know why it's not right, why we need a different line of thinking. And anything that goes against the knowledge of God is to be not entertained, in other words. It's not to be, well, maybe this could be right. Maybe the Bible is wrong. We tear down those kinds of speculations. This verse is actually speaking first and primarily in context to individual Christians. This is what we do in our minds. So it's not enough to say, well, you know, I don't know why I should believe the Bible is true. I don't know how I know God exists, but my pastor does, so that's good enough for me. You need to be able to give the reasons. You need to be able to argue the rationale behind it. The next verse, and you all should know this one. Why? Because I said it enough this morning. What does Romans 10:17 say? How many of you were here this morning? How many of you heard me say Romans 10:17 several times? What does it say? Okay. Give me the gist of it.
How can they believe without hearing, and how can they hear without the word of God?
Okay. Okay, that actually has that in the context a little further on. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We cannot expect people to believe the truth of God's word if we are ashamed to speak the word of God. And so the idea is to be able to communicate the word of God. I'm going over and over these verses, not for my I am going over them for my own well-being. I want to be so familiar with these verses, they roll off my tongue. I am, as a shepherd, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to be an example to the flock. So if I'm trying to simply allow these verses to roll off my tongue, what is my expectation of you? These should be rolling off your tongue. I mean, and you don't have to get them a word perfect, but certainly to know, okay, faith comes by hearing. People have to hear. How are they going to hear if there's unless there's a preacher that's telling them? That's all in there in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that's an apologetic verse. It's telling you, you need to speak the word of God. And the truth of the matter is, if you're not speaking, I mean, you need to hear it first. And then when you hear it, you can speak it. And if you're not hearing it or speaking it, guess what? There's no faith. There's no faith. And then last week we gave you another verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is also a defense verse because it tells us in God's Word what is true about God's Word. And it says this, all Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired is from the Greek word meaning breathed out. Some of your translation says all Scripture is what? God breathed. It is from the mouth of God. Can you? I get overwhelmed with that. God has spoken to us. When you read God's Word, you are reading God's words that came from His mouth to us. If we might be incredible, it might be incredible if you have a favorite sports player, or if you have a favorite politician, that's an oxymoron. But somebody, sorry. If you have somebody that, you know, just, it'd be so cool to talk to that person. You know, it would be so cool to have them give you words of wisdom. If, I remember a friend of mine, actually, Jace's son-in-law, when he was in a bad car accident. And after the accident, his church is pastored by a man by the name of Tom Pennington, who was John MacArthur's right-hand man. John MacArthur called Jake on his cell phone and couldn't get a hold of him and left a message for him saying, I'm praying for you. Hang in there. You know, whatever the gist of it is, he kept those words. Why? It's John MacArthur. I mean, John MacArthur's praying for me specifically. I have a letter from Steve Lawson. If any of you are familiar with Steve Lawson, he's like the preacher's preacher. I love his style of preaching. And Bill and Anita Thomas, those of you that know them, went to his church in Little Rock. And I've met Steve Lawson a couple of times now, but they went to Steve and said, our preacher, he's a young preacher. He's up there in a small church, and can you just send him a word of encouragement? So he wrote me an email. Just said, I've heard about your faith. You're faithfully preaching the word. Hang in there. I keep that. Those are cool to have words from somebody that you just admire, somebody that, in this case, is a man of God. How much more do you want to hold on to the word of God? That this is from the mouth of God. It's not from the mouth of Steve Lawson or from the mouth of John MacArthur. It's from the mouth of God. When I read 2 Timothy 3:16 to you, I'm not just reading the words of Paul. I'm reading the words of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. What's it profitable for? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All right? I'm going to give you the rest of the quiz here, okay? What, and this is a multiple choice question, okay, or multiple choice. Are you ready? What is the ultimate or primary goal of apologetics? Do you need to hear the options or can you just tell me? What? Okay. Pointing people to Christ. Now listen, this is the choices I gave to my class. Convincing someone of the truth of God's Word, to win an argument or debate concerning Scripture, to point people to Jesus and share the gospel, or to be able to give someone the reasons for the hope that you have within you. What is the ultimate purpose? Is that a tricky one? Because they're all true, right? But the goal, the question is, what is the ultimate or primary goal of apologetics? And you already said what it is. It's pointing people to Jesus. It's sharing the gospel, all right? Now, the next question, I'm going to say it this way. I've shared with you before, there are five elements or five questions that need to be answered when you present the gospel. You remember what they are? Who is God? What is sin? Who is man? Who is Jesus? How will you respond? It's so easy to remember. I got to tell them there's a holy God that we've offended and we have rejected Him. We've rejected His Word. That's called sin. Sin is anything that goes against the Word of God, the person of God. And because of that, we are sinners. Who is man? We are sinners in need of a Savior. What did God do? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the atonement, the one who would take our sin upon Himself, that all who would believe on Him can have the hope of eternal life, be transformed. And then the final question is, you've got to say, what are you going to do with that information? That sounds nice. It's pretty. It's a nice story. You're going to hell if that's all you say. The issue is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right? Which of the following is the primary reason for trusting the Bible? A, the church or pastor tells me to. B, archaeology confirms what the Bible says. C, no other book has been preserved as the Bible has. Or D, the Scriptures declare themselves to be the Word of God. How many think it's D? How many think it's something else? How many of you didn't raise your hands for fear it might be wrong? Yes, it's D. The Scriptures declare themselves to be the Word of God. Wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. That's circular reasoning. How can we say the primary reason for trusting the Bible is because the Bible says it's trustworthy? Well, would you want to trust the Bible if it said it wasn't trustworthy? You would expect the Bible to say it's trustworthy if it is. And then we see that's the primary reason. We start by faith, trusting that God's Word is true. Psalm 119, 160 says the sum of your Word is truth. The sum of your Word. What is the sum? Add everything up, every part, and it will equal what? Truth. That's God's Word, okay? True or false? There is no rational reason or evidence to support the claims of Christianity. Is that a question? It's false, right? There are rational reasons for believing in Christianity. It is not a blind faith. We start with faith. Faith, when we can't answer questions, is what gives us that sense of, okay, here is what God has said. I will believe it regardless of what somebody else is going to say, but I still have rational reasons for believing what God's Word has said. Do we have the answers for everything? No. For how long have the skeptics been trying to undermine Scripture? Who was the first skeptic of Scripture? No. Satan. Did God really say, right? The very first skeptic of Scripture, the very first one who started to undermine what God's Word has said was Satan himself. And he tricked Eve. And men, we just take the path of least resistance. Oh, my wife's been tricked. I'll just follow her, right? Wow. All right. What is the ultimate standard for determining the truth or falsity of anything? How do we know what is true and what is false? What is good, what is evil? What's the only standard for that? The what? Bible. The Bible, right? The Scriptures alone, they tell us everything that is true or false, good or bad, right or wrong. And then the last question I gave them is, what does the word apologia mean? The Greek word apologia means what? To give a defense. All right. Last week, we looked at the reliability of the Bible. You should have those in your notes. We looked at the Old Testament. How do we know that the Old Testament is accurate? I mean, come on, the book was written a long, long time ago, right? Most of us weren't even around when the Old Testament was written. Anybody around? Most of us? We weren't there. Anybody, this is, you hate the word to use the word trivia, but what is the oldest book of the Bible? Okay? It is the book of Job. We believe Job to be written around 2200 BC, maybe a couple hundred years before the time of Abraham. Now, the events of Genesis 1 through 11 occurred before Job lived, but we know that Moses put all of that together around 1450 BC. So, 2200 BC, it's about 2,000 and some odd, right, here. So we got 4,000 years old. How do we know that that stuff's right? How do we know that God really did breathe out the book of Job? You know, how do we know that? Well, we talked about the reasons we can have certainty. We looked at that last week, and so I'm going to let you refer to your notes on that. But something came up because, and I wanted to start with this. One of the most remarkable documents ever found, if you recall, is what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a little shepherd boy chasing after his goat that ran off. The goat ran into a cave. He runs into a cave, and in that cave, he finds some clay jars of clay. And in those jars of clay, he found old scrolls. And in those scrolls, there was copies of Old Testament books. There is a complete scroll of Isaiah. It has been dated to be it was written about 150 BC. These scrolls, these are copies, 150 BC. Isaiah wrote originally around 700 BC, so they're about 600 years old, 600 year old copies. What was so significant about that? Well, prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had was the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and it was dated 900 A.D. So now think about that. People, scholars, up until 1947 had said, hey, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we have, written 900 A.D., you know, if we could ever find anything, any copies that were just a couple hundred years old, 500 years old, we would see all sorts of errors, all sorts of problems, all sorts of additions and subtractions. Well, if you do the math, 900 A.D. minus to 150 B.C., that's about 1,050 years. You would think there would be all sorts of changes, wouldn't you, from the time that all those copies have been made from the original 150 B.C. copy to the 900 A.D. copy. So if you remember, we looked at it, and we didn't actually look at it because I didn't have pictures of it, but when they looked at it, they found that it is 99.95% accurate. The only differences were found in punctuation and some spelling and some word order. And so I mentioned the word order thing, and it was brought up, well, sometimes if you change the order of the words, you might be changing the meaning. Now, I wanted to address that. I'm going to give you a highly, highly, highly simplified concept of what a interpreter has to go through when he's looking at a text. When you're looking at a Greek text or Hebrew text, you know, they didn't have punctuation like we have. In fact, the Greek text was all originally written in capital letters, and they wrote it all together. So an example of that is this. I could put this up on the screen. This could be a sentence in a Greek or Hebrew text or whatever. And so now I'm an interpreter, and I have to look at this, and I have to determine what does it say. So what does that say? God is nowhere, or it could be God is now here. So the interpreter has to figure out, okay, what did the author originally intend? Now, it's not rocket science, folks. This person says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh. Who is he talking about? He's talking about God. The last thing this man is going to write is God is nowhere. Okay? Context helps us understand when we're looking at something like that. What is supposed to be understood. So I would say it would be safe to translate that God is now here. Okay? But what about word order? When you're looking at like the Dead Sea Scrolls and you find some words out of order, you say, well, that might change the whole meaning. No, not really. Again, if you put it all into context, let me give you something again that can happen in a Greek or Hebrew text. The Greeks in particular, if they wanted to emphasize the action, would put the verb first. Now, we don't do that. Let me show you what that might look like. Asked he her to dinner. Is that awkward? It's an awkward way of saying it. But if I were the Greek author, I would be trying to emphasize not so much what he did, but the action of what he did. I'd be trying to say there's something significant about the very action that he took in asking this woman to dinner. Okay, how would we say it? He asked her to dinner. Is there any misunderstanding in either of those? One's awkward for us. And you see, sometimes in when these men would be copying something, particularly as they got further away perhaps from the original, you could see if I'm looking at this and I'm copying this text and I'm going, asked he for dinner. That's a dumb way of saying it. He asked her for dinner, and I just write it down that way. Did I change the meaning of the text? Not at all. But that would go against, that's why it's 99.95% accurate, because I changed the word order, but I didn't change the meaning. So I want you to understand, when we look at the ancient text, especially when we can compare multiple ancient texts, we're generally talking about little things like this, or you know, I don't have any punctuation here at all, right? I mean, we don't have punctuation in the Greek text at all, so that makes it kind of awkward, but I just want to give you that example. Are there any questions on that? That's extra. That was free. That's not in your notes, so just thought I'd give that to you. Well, we looked at the reliability of the Old Testament, and what we're doing tonight, I mean, I have slides. I could show you all sorts of rationale for the accuracy of the New Testament, but we don't have time to go into all that, and you probably get bored with all this stuff anyway. But it is important to Christians to understand how accurate and how reliable the New Testament text is. You know, it's interesting to me that if you were to go to a college literary class, you'll probably get introduced to some of the classics like the Iliad, you know, and the Odyssey. Do you realize, I think that there's like a half a dozen copies of Homer's Iliad. And nobody questions the authenticity of them. And they're copies. They're copies that are a couple hundred years away from the original. And yet nobody questions the authenticity and the accuracy of those particular documents. But when we get into the New Testament, all of a sudden people are questioning the authenticity of it. And the problem is we don't just have a half a dozen manuscripts. We have multiple manuscripts. So one of the things, this would be in your notes, we have a large amount of manuscript evidence that supports the New Testament. Well, how much manuscript evidence do we have? Well, that's what we have in your next line. We have in existence today over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We have ancient texts, some of them dating back as early as, we have portions of what Polycarp, how many of you know who Polycarp is? It's a great name to name your next male son, Polycarp, right? Polycarp was a disciple of John, the apostle. John wrote the last book of the New Testament, which was Revelation. When? Anybody know? Okay, probably between 95 and 100 A.D., probably somewhere in there. 95 and 100 AD, we have a copy of a writing piece of Polycarp where he's actually copied John's gospel, and it's dated 130 AD. Within 30 years of the original, we have somebody giving us a copy of that. That's absolutely amazing. And so it's not like we have just a few scraps. We have whole editions of the scriptures. The oldest of these manuscripts come, of course, within a relatively short time frame of the original documents, the original autographs. There are simply, listen, there are no other books, ancient books, like the New Testament. There is nothing that has so much evidence, nothing that has so many manuscripts. No other ancient book has such high-quality manuscript evidence to back up their claims. And yet, really, the only book that ever gets challenged as to its authenticity are the Scriptures and the New Testament. I find that amazing. So, we have these Greek. Why is it important that they're Greek manuscripts, by the way? Okay, the original language in which the New Testament was written was Greek. Okay? Yeah, there's some Aramaic that's been thrown in there. When Jesus spoke Aramaic, they wrote in the Aramaic, but it's a Greek text. And so these are all original language manuscripts. But we go on and think about this for a moment. Not only do we have the original manuscripts, but we have many versions of the New Testament in other languages. The New Testament was almost immediately copied into various languages such as Latin, Syriac, and Egyptian, the Coptic Christians. And why is that important? We have copies of all of that. As soon as they were translated into these languages, they made copies of them. Guess what? We have those copies. So we can we can now compare the Latin text to the Greek text, and we can see how they translated things and how they understood things. This is an interesting bit of information, and I should have it a little more accurate for you, so I'm going to give you that disclaimer right now. But it's interesting when King James wanted to make his copy of the Bible. They were doing the New Testament, and they didn't have a full, completed manuscript of a Greek manuscript of the Book of Revelation. So what do you do? The Textus Receptus was going to be the received Greek text from which they would translate the King James, but they didn't have a full Greek translation of the Book of Revelation. So what did they do? Well, Erasmus said, "Well, let's do this. I have a Latin text. I will backwards translate it." In other words, I will translate the Latin back into Greek, and then we'll put that Greek text into the Textus Receptus, and that will become the received text. Now, you can imagine it's interesting what could happen with that kind of thing, because if I were to translate my sermon into Spanish, and then somebody comes along and says, I know Spanish, and I'll translate it back into English, it's probably going to be a little different than the original, right? Because the words don't always match up. So, but that's what they didn't have the manuscripts at the time. In 1611, they didn't have the manuscripts. We do. They've been found. And, Erasmus did a pretty decent job for what he had to do because they wanted to have a Greek text. But that's why there's some slight variations in the King James, the original King James, and some of what we have today. So, it's just amazing what we have. Now, and I find this next one absolutely amazing. And then I'm going to pause and actually breathe for a moment and see if you have any questions. But the New Testament has also been preserved in the form of quotations in other works. In other words, listen to this. If you were to go and read the post-apostolic fathers of the church, those who lived basically after the apostles and the starting around 130 A.D., going to about 250 A.D., you could reconstruct the entire New Testament just from their quotes. Now, that tells me a couple of things. First of all, they had a love for the Word of God. Because they were doing what we were talking about today in our sermon, letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within them. They were so prolific in including the Word of God in their writings that we can go back into their writings and we can reproduce the entire New Testament from the quotations that they have. And so, really, I say, well, that's one thing to think about. The second thing is, in how about you? If I were to go, I'm not going to, don't panic, but if I were going to go into your email account, if I were to read your letters that you've written to other people, if I had tape recordings of your conversations that you had with others, would I be able to reproduce, how much of the Bible could I reproduce? You see where I'm going with this? I mean, we should be so desirous of what? How does faith come about? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. How many of you want to see your neighbor saved? How many want to see your family saved? How many of you want to see the people you work with saved? You will not do it if you're not sharing the Word of Christ. And so our conversation needs to be so biblical. We need to, I share the illustration all the time, Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, was so taken by John Bunyan, that tinker who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He made this comment about John Bunyan. He said, if you cut him, he would bleed biblical. You cut the man and he's just oozing out Scripture. All right, so that should be the goal for us. I'm going to take a deep breath here and see if there's any questions. You have a question? Or a comment?
I don't know if you have myself or my age, but I have a terrible memory. I try hard.
Yep.
But how I know Jesus lives, because he lives in me.
Yes. Yeah.
Where did it come from? No, from Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, sometimes, yeah, some of us, it is more difficult to remember things, and it certainly can become more of a challenge as we get older. But, you know, that's why it's nice to have a Bible with you. We've got this kind of great technology, right? Down at the Maples today, I left my backpack in the car. And so Matt Widener was doing the lesson down at the Maples, and he said, we're going to 2 Peter. So here I pull out this little device here, and I'm reading 2 Peter on this device. Now, you know, Carrie's like, well, what's such a big deal about that, right? That she's grown up with this. Some of you know what I'm talking about, that we can do this, and we can have the Scriptures right here. So, you know, we might forget, but keep it with you. Write down some verses that you want to remember. Keep them in your pocket. Write it down on a 3x5 card, and then go to Walmart and go to the checkout person. And you're like, oh, these are some verses I was trying to meditate on today. Here, you take them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so give people the Word of God. You have no idea. I could ask what a verse that you would give to somebody, what it might do. You know, if I were to ask some of you, is there a verse or passage that really spoke to you when you came to Christ? Some of you would say yes. Somebody said this particular verse and it spoke to my heart. And if you read the account of Augustine, and for the life of me, Augustine, he was reading in Romans 13, and it's the verse that says, make no provision for the flesh or the lust thereof. And he's reading that verse and he's like, I got to give my life to Christ. I mean, that's probably not the verse, that's certainly not the verse that brought me to faith in Christ, but, you know, you don't know what you're going to read. It's a verse his mother gave him. Anybody know Augustine's mother's name? Monica. She prayed for him for 30 years, right? And anyway, she gave him this passage, and here he went. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Here the early church fathers just saturated their documents with Scripture. All right? So that gives us some reason for believing the reliability of the New Testament. Any other thoughts before we go on? I'm just buying time because they're so noisy over there. We're not that noisy. We don't bug them like this, do we? Do we want to yell at them? Yeah, the teenager's like, yeah, okay. Okay, let's see, we're going to move on. Oh, that's a small paragraph for you, right? Here we go. Because of the hand-copying process, okay, hand-copying process. Think about writing a Greek text all in large capital letters with no punctuation, and you're trying to copy that thing from Matthew to Revelation. How many of you want to sign up for that? Okay. Because of the hand-copying process, slight errors were inserted into the text. However, such errors are generally small and insignificant. They can be identified because we can look, we've got so many texts, we can go, here's 95 texts that all have it this way. Here's this one text that got the two letters turned around. Which one do you suspect got it wrong? Now, that's not always the case because if you have two, maybe somebody copied it wrong and everybody copied it wrong and only two were right. But it doesn't change the meaning. That's the issue as you go on. Even though there are differences between the various families of the Greek manuscripts, these differences, called variants, are generally minor and do not demand any changes in doctrine or practice. In other words, listen to this. There is not one essential teaching of Scripture. There's not one doctrine of New Testament theology that is affected because of a copying error in the way somebody spelled a word or a name. You know, I had to do a Greek commentary on the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And in there, I saw one of these variants. This was my project. I had to determine when Paul or Peter wrote those words, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy," in chapter 1, verse 16. Well, there's one variant that says it's written in the Greek future imperative. It's future imperative. This is the way it's written. You shall be holy. This is what God is wanting for you. It's a future imperative, meaning that it's not just for the present, but it's for the future in all time. A future imperative. There's another variant that it was simply written in the present imperative. And you know what the difference is between the two? There's an S in one and not in the other. Now, you're writing all capital letters in the Greek, and how easy would it be to insert an S or forget to put the S in there? You see, but does it change the meaning of the text? When it's in a future or it's in a present imperative, it means you will be holy right now and you will always be holy and you'll never not be holy. That's what the future imperative is, the present imperative. The future imperative says, you know, my desire is that you be holy, and all the way out into the future, it sounds like the same thing essentially, you will be holy. Didn't change the doctrine at all. How reliable is this text? It is 100% reliable, right? Going on to the third point, the historical accuracy of the New Testament is verifiable. We did this with the Old Testament, right? There's mention of all sorts of kings. We know there's King Herod, there's King Agrippa, we know there's governors, Festus and Felix. We know of all these different people that are referred to in the New Testament, and they're said to have lived at certain times. We can go and check the records and find out that all of those people lived exactly when they were supposed to have lived, right? It's kind of interesting to think about. Jesus was born under the reign of which king? Anybody know? Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Herod the Great died about 4 BC. Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died 4 BC, so when was Jesus born? Before 4 BC, right? And so, by the way, I think most of you understand this. You have, of course, 4 BC, then we're moving into the future to 3 BC, then we move in the future to 2 BC, then we move in the future to 1 BC, and then what happens? 1 AD. There's no zero, okay? Just making sure you got that. Jesus wasn't born 0 BC AD, okay? We believe Jesus was born somewhere between 4 to 6 BC during the reign of Herod the Great. You know, if that bothers you, why was he born 4 years before he was supposed to be born? That's because our calendars It's hard to get our calendars to line up with their calendars. But we know he was born during Herod the Great's reign. None of the script, none of the Matthew, Mark, Luke didn't say that Jesus was born 1 BC. They didn't say that. They said he was born during the reign of Herod the Great. So that's how we date it. And we can verify that. We can look at all of those things. When they talk, I guess I'll mention this in just a moment, I guess to go on. Luke, of course, the author of both Luke and Acts, kind of an interesting thing. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Paul. Who wrote the second most of the New Testament? Was it John or was it Luke? I asked this question of my class, and you know what? I do think it must be John, but I do know that Luke in Acts is an incredibly long account, and I really need to go back and see if John and Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, make up as much material as Luke and Acts. And I should know that, but I don't. I'm sorry. But we do know. My point is, Luke did write a lot of the New Testament. When you take those two books together, and Luke self-identified himself as a careful and accurate historian, and we can verify that he was a careful and accurate historian. He includes a lot of detail of secular history, what was going on in the background. He's recording all of this for us. He gives us rulers, dates, places. He gives us all sorts of customs. You can read Luke chapter 3, see that. And so, you know, if you were trying to write something that you didn't want to be found out that you were being deceptive, you wouldn't give all of these specifics that you could verify and make sure. So, in other words, if Luke was horrible at keeping dates, didn't know, said that, you know, Jesus was born during the time of Darius in 530 BC, we have a problem, right? But he didn't say stuff like that. He was being a careful historian. Uh-oh, it looks like I should have gotten... Was that correct? Okay. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, I wanted to share some other thoughts. I was getting ahead of myself. We can use archaeology. If the Bible is true, then what would you expect of archaeology? Would it prove or disprove the New Testament? It has to prove it. And you know what most archaeologists are doing when they're trying to find Old Testament places and all of these things and New Testament. You know what most archaeologists are trying to do? Disprove the Scripture. And yet they haven't been able to do it yet. And they've been doing this for a long, long time. Every time they go to, well, this place could never exist, lo and behold, they're digging, oh, wow, this is exactly what the Scripture says. Okay? So archaeology has confirmed many details from the pages of the New Testament. Has it confirmed everything? Close to it. Everything that's been confirmed has been true. If there are things that we haven't found yet, they must be true because everything else has already been true. Okay? Archaeologists, this is interesting, found an inscription warning Gentiles not to enter certain sections of the temple area. Remember, we studied this. Paul got beat up because they accused him of taking a Gentile into this area where there had been this warning. And for many years, they said, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. And yet now archaeologists have found this warning. The temple barrier was undoubtedly the source of Paul's statement about which the middle wall of partition which separated Jews and Gentiles at the temple. When he wrote in Ephesians 2:14, he's making mention of that very thing as well. And it was there in the book of Acts. We found that. Archaeology has confirmed this. An inscription by Erastus, the city treasurer in Corinth. Was there really a city treasurer in Corinth that Paul mentioned in Romans 16:23? Well, yes, we found archaeological evidence of a man named Erastus who was the city treasurer of Corinth, and it was uncovered in 1929. But up to that time, in the 1800s, there was a bunch of people saying, oh, we can't find anything like that. That person, Paul, made him up. Well, no, he really lived. Scholars found the amphitheater where the riot caused by Demetrius took place. They didn't know where that was for a while, but that event that took place in Acts 19, they found the amphitheater. We have found ancient coins that confirm details related in the New Testament. When it speaks of coins, we know what kind of coins they were, and we find those very coins. This next one's kind of interesting to me. Know how interesting it will be to you, but there's a statement found only in John 19:13. If you read that passage, it will refer to what's called the pavement. In the Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. And it's it was a road that the Jews made reference to in the New Testament times. They couldn't find this for the longest time. They couldn't find it. But they found it. It was buried for centuries, and it was discovered just recently. So where was this? So when John writes this, that there's this place that the Jews called Gabbatha, and they didn't have any other records of this at all. So here's one of those instances. We have no secular statement about this place ever existing until recently. In the last 50 years, they're digging up, and they find, oh, this street, it was called Gabbatha by the Hebrews. Just like John 19:13 says. So again, can you trust the scriptures? Has it been proven wrong? No. The pool of Bethesda, which had no record except in the New Testament, isn't it interesting that John records all these things that couldn't be found for a while? It's been positively identified. You know, pool of Bethesda where the angel would come and stir the water and the first one in there would be healed, right? So anyway, those are just a few examples of the reliability of the New Testament. What is the point of all of this? I want to remind you that we don't ultimately believe the Bible because of the many proofs. We don't ultimately believe the Bible because of the evidences that it's an accurate, reliable book. That's icing on the cake. It means absolutely nothing if you do not come first by faith. Let me have you turn in your Bibles. I should have a Bible, yeah. To 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I would encourage you to be as familiar as you could with 1 Corinthians 2. It's an interesting passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And just be encouraged as I read the Word of God, and then I'll make some commentary. When I read the Word of God, I'll be infallible. When I make commentary, I'll probably mess things up, okay? So, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Isn't that interesting? Paul, the great preacher, didn't come with superiority of speech. He says, I'm not the smartest cookie in the jar, right? For verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We get so wrapped up in other things. It's okay to be an apologist. Peter said we need to give a defense. But the goal of the apologetics is to point people to Jesus. And Paul said, you know, I didn't come as the great apologist. I did come to know among you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It's interesting. How did Paul feel when he was preaching? Nervous, weak, trembling, fearful, it says. "But my message and my preaching wasn't in the philosophical, persuasive words of those philosophers. It was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? Because if Paul was so eloquent, if Paul was such a dynamic speaker that people just melted when he spoke the words of God, look, then where would their faith be? In Paul. It says, verse 5, "I spoke in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. There's something that those who are outside of Christ just cannot comprehend. They're not going to accept this, to receive this as some wonderful thing. It's a mystery to them. Why would you follow God? Why would you believe the Word of God? They don't understand that. Look at verse 10. For to us, who's the us? In direct context, it's the saints who are at Corinth. So it's believers. For to us believers, God revealed them these mysteries through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. That's an interesting statement. No one knows the thoughts of God except who? Okay, don't ever forget that. So the only way you will ever know the heart and mind of God is by the Spirit. You will never discern them from human logic, human reasoning. There's no way that can be done. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. So we get this mystery. We understand who God is. We understand what God is doing in our lives. And we not only receive it as being from the Spirit, we turn around and we speak it. We make it known. We speak it. It says, the things which things we also speak, verse 13, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Look at verse 14. But a natural man, one who is not in Christ, one who does not believe in the Word of God, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God communicate? The heart and the mind of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They come by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus left this earth, he said, if I go, I will send another like me, right? The Helper, and he will guide you into all truth, he said. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Who has known the mind of the Lord? The Spirit of God, and whomever the Spirit of God has revealed that truth. So how do we get all of that? It's by faith. Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that the Spirit of God resides in you? I love what Jesus said. It is for your benefit. It's to your advantage if I go. Here's Paul. Here's Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's telling them, hey, I'm going to the cross and I'll be gone. And the disciples are like, wait a minute. We've only known you 3 years. You're going to leave us? What are we supposed to do? I mean, Jesus is the leader, right? Jesus says, it's to your advantage if I go. Because if I go, I will send the Helper, and He will not only be with you, He will be in you, the text says. Where was Jesus? Jesus was with them. Jesus would say in Matthew 28, verse 20, and lo, I am with you always. But when He sends the Spirit of Christ dwells where? In you. That's incredible. It's to our advantage because now the Spirit dwells in every believer. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that when you come to faith in Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit baptizes you, brings you into the body of Christ. So, in other words, I am grateful for the proofs. I'm grateful for the evidences. But I believe the Bible by faith. I start with faith. It's a spiritual gift. Did you know that? For to you first, or Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted not only to believe, not only to have faith, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, any of you heard that one before? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. If grace wasn't a gift, it wouldn't be grace. Right? If God owed me grace, it's not grace, it's wages. That's Romans chapter 4, by the way. So do you come and say, I believe God's Word because God has given me His Spirit, and I may not understand all of the ins and outs, and none of us will on this side of glory, but I take God's Word for what it says to be, God's Word, and I may not understand certain portions of it, but I will try to understand all that I can, and I know for certain those things that it speaks very clearly on, I can hold on to. And the things that it seems kind of difficult, I can hold on to those too. So the Bible, while we receive it, we believe it as a gift of faith, it is nevertheless historically verifiable. It is accurate. It is trustworthy. We have history accounts that back it up, archaeological accounts, manuscript evidence. We will find nothing to discredit the Bible's claim. Such an examination, in fact, lends great credibility to the Bible itself. Any thoughts or questions on that? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It is absolutely an amazing thing when all of a sudden it makes sense. Before you did it because the teacher gave you a piece of candy, made your parents happy. You thought it might be cool to be in with the in crowd, and they were all memorizing John 3:16. So all the cool people must know John 3:16. So I want to be cool. So, but I had no idea what it meant. I'm cool. Thanks. Thanks. All right. Because I know John 3:16. Actually, I'm cool because I know Jesus. And Jesus is for losers, and I'm a loser, right? So it's an interesting thing for those of you, that came to Christ a little bit later in life. You know what we're talking about. Some of you young people have no clue, necessarily. You grew up just always knowing, unless at some point you make a profession of faith that is, hey, I didn't really know Christ before this. Just a couple of questions. Should be pretty self-explanatory. What does the Bible claim about itself? It's true. And it is God-breathed. And thus it is profitable. It's God's Word, right? It claims to be God's Word. And I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, so people, they want to take issue. Oh, you're one of those preachers, you believe God's Word is true. Why do you believe God's Word is true? Because God says it's true. Oh, that's circular reasoning. So, in other words, I can't believe God's Word is true because God's Word says it's true, but if God's Word said it's not true, you'd be okay with that. I wouldn't believe God's Word is true if it said it wasn't true. It is being internally consistent with itself. Is that the only reason why I believe it's true? No, the first and most fundamental reason why I believe it's true is what? What? What changed me? By faith. I simply take it on faith. And it does change me, and there's other reasons, but the Bible claims to be true. Does archaeology generally support or disprove the Bible? Supports. Amazingly. By far, it supports the Bible. Some secular scholars certainly allege that history contradicts some of the biblical account, but no one has ever come up with a certifiable, genuine contradiction between history, archaeology, and the Bible. Not once has it been certified. There's people who will make assertions to that end, but they can't certify it, they can't verify it, because it doesn't exist. All right? Just two more questions. How is the manuscript evidence of the New Testament different from other books from the same period? Say what? There's a lot, I mean, a lot more copies. I have another slide up there. I'm trying to remember. It's like certain things. There's like the most copies of the next closest ancient document is there's like 64 copies of it. We have 5,000 manuscripts. So again, we have that sense of reliability. There's much more and earlier support for the New Testament. We have copies that date earlier than any of the other originals. All right. And then finally, what are the main lines of evidence supporting the validity of the New Testament? That's kind of there's a tough question to answer, right? What are just some of the things we talked about? Is it historically accurate? There's one. Is it archaeologically accurate? There's two. Do we have a whole bunch of manuscript evidence? That's three. There's three for you. Those are three main lines as to why we can trust the New Testament is accurate. More of that, does that mean, you know, it's funny to me that we have all of that and you can go to a skeptic and say, hey, show me where the Bible is historically wrong. And they won't be able to do it. Show me where the Bible has been discredited by archaeology, and they won't be able to do it. Show me any other book that has as much manuscript evidence as the Bible, and they won't be able to do it. And yet they don't believe. What's missing? Faith. Absolutely. Faith. That's why it has to start with faith. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? And how will we preach unless we are sent? And who has sent you? Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions before we wrap up? The big question ought to be, what are we looking at next week? I'm glad you asked. Next week we will take up the apologetic of the existence of God. How do we know He exists? Maybe He's just the figment of our imagination. Maybe we made Him up. How do we know He really does exist? Or how about this question? Somebody will say to you, prove to me that God exists. Okay, I'll do that after you prove to me that He doesn't. It's one of those interesting things. It becomes very difficult to prove something, someone that you can't see in that regard. But there's ample evidence for the existence of God, and we'll take that up next week. All right? Good deal. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and we will wrap things up. Just by way of reminder, it's about 5 minutes after 7. The WANA group will be going for another 25 minutes. You're welcome to visit, but keep it to a very dull roar, and we don't want to disturb them as they are finishing up their class. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your Word. It truly is the most amazing document that humanity has ever possessed. It's an amazing thing because You gave it to us. It's an amazing thing because it comes from Your mouth. It's an amazing thing because it is essentially the demonstration of Your love and Your concern for the humanity that You created. For we know the Scripture has declared all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that we've all turned aside and we've become together useless. And yet You loved us enough to send Your Son, Jesus Christ, for those of us who were ungodly, those of us who were enemies, those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and You made us alive together with Christ. For by Your grace, we've been saved. Father, we thank You for the Word that speaks to us of all of these things. We thank You for the Word that declares, as Micah did, in the prophet who said, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself in what You require and desire for us, and that You give us the grace to do that as we come to You in faith, as we come to You in humility. I pray, Father God, for myself, and I pray for these people here. I pray for our church that we would, as James 1:21 says, that we would humbly receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. That in humility we would recognize You've spoken to us, and that we can trust what You've said. And not only then can we trust what You've said, that we must become doers of the Word and not simply hearers who delude ourselves. So we pray for the grace to be able to do this. May our conversations now be seasoned, as it were, with salt, that it might grace those who hear. And may we be effective witnesses for Christ as we leave this place, to Your glory, to Your praise, and the exaltation of Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen.